We think that we become righteous or acceptable in God's sight by acting a certain way. But the gospel is the counterintuitive truth that you can never be righteous before God. So God offers you righteous standing before him as a gift, not according to what you have done, but according to what Christ has done in your place.
Thanks for joining us for the Summit Life podcast with J.D. Greer. I'm Molly Vidovich. Today, we're beginning a new teaching series that gets to the very heart of this ministry. It's simply titled Gospel. If you've been a believer for a while, you might think that you've moved beyond the gospel message. But Pastor J.D. argues that we never move past the good news of the gospel. We should strive to move deeper into it. In fact, getting deeper into the gospel is the key to the entire Christian life. And to go along with the series, Summit Life is offering a free booklet called Transcend the Culture War and Transform the World. It features a preview from Pastor JD's latest book, Everyday Revolutionary, and outlines a gospel-centered path through today's most divisive issues. You'll receive two physical copies, one to keep and one to give away, because this message is too important not to share. Discover how ordinary faithfulness in the gospel can lead to extraordinary change. No donation required. Just visit jdgreer.com to request your copies. We would love to send it your way. Now, let's start this foundational teaching. Pastor JD calls this first message gospel-centered change.
All right, I have two purposes for the message. So if you have your Bible, I want you to pull it out and I want you to open it to John chapter 15. All right. Here are my two purposes. First is I want us to explore together one of the most important passages where Jesus explains how people change. I think this is a question on a lot of people's minds, not just Christians. If you don't believe me, just go into Barnes & Noble and walk into the self-help section of Barnes & Noble. It's like half the store. How a fearful person can develop courage. How a person who is undisciplined can develop self-control. There are books on how people who are fanatics or people who are racist become tolerant. Everybody wants to know how it is you can change. Can you really change? Is that even possible? Well, in this passage, Jesus will take you down deep to show you how he says you change. And along the way, he gives you one of the most concise yet comprehensive pictures of what a disciple of his looks like. We're going to study that for the next 8 weeks. Specifically, we're going to look at five different disciplines that he says that his disciples will practice, okay? That's my first purpose, is to give you an overview this morning of where we're headed. My second purpose is I'm going to be explaining a core truth here at the Summit Church, something that if you're listening will be in almost every single sermon. So that means if you've been around here, you have heard me talk about this before, and that's good because this is the core of everything that we do. I have people who have been at this church who tell me that this was something the new that God taught them at this church. One of our elders said, I've been in church for 40 years. 40 years I've been in church. I've been a deacon. I've been chairman of the deacons. But in the last 5 years, God has taught me more about this than he had in all the years prior to this combined. Things like this, sometimes they take a few times of repetition to really let them soak in. Plus, I talk ridiculously fast, and it may not be possible just to get all this from a fire hydrant. Here it is. We believe that the gospel is not just for unbelievers. We believe the gospel is for Christians too. The gospel is not just how we begin in Christ. The gospel is also how we grow in Christ. We believe that in the gospel are all the resources that are necessary for Christian growth. Let me say that again. We believe that in the gospel are all the resources that are necessary for Christian growth. We would go so far as to say that the way you grow in Christ is never growth beyond the gospel, but deeper into the gospel. You see, for most people, the gospel, which is the message that Jesus died as a substitute for our sins and offers us salvation now as a gift, that gospel was their initiation into Christianity. It was the prayer that they prayed to begin their Christian life, the diving board off of which they jumped into the pool of Christianity. I want to show you why we say that the gospel is not just the diving board off of which we jump into the pool of Christianity, but the gospel is the pool itself. why it's not just the ABCs of Christianity, why it is the A through Z of Christianity. That everything that you're going to experience for the rest of the Christian life is simply swimming deeper in the gospel. We always talk about the gospel setting you free from sin. I want to show you this morning why the gospel must not only set you free from sin, it must also set you free from the false substitutes of religion. All right, here we go. John chapter 15, verse 1. Let me walk you through it, then I'll draw out some principles here toward the end. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, says Jesus, and my Father is the vine dresser. This is one of Jesus' seven I am passages in the Gospel of John. I am is the Hebrew name for Jehovah. So Jesus is talking about this is something that is true of him because he is God. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. He's using the metaphor of gardening. And he's saying that for a wise gardener to know how a plant grows, you have to prune it. I do not repeat this to you by experience, by any means whatsoever. I'm simply saying this is what people who do this kind of thing tell me. But in order for many plants to grow, they have to be pruned. A good example is a rose bush. A rose bush, if it is not pruned properly, will not ever have roses that grow and flourish. What happens is literally the plant grows in on itself. And you have all these vines that begin to cover up these few roses that could be beautiful. And what you've got is it literally chokes itself. In addition to that, you buy all these little false spurious vines sprouting off everywhere. What happens is the resources of the plant are redirected away from the few roses that really need it into all these little false pursuits, right? And so when it's not pruned properly, you end up not with a few luscious roses, you end up with a bunch of little scraggly, puny, nasty looking ones. You want to see an example of this? Drive by my house anytime and look at the rose bushes that are in my flower bed. In order for those things to really flourish, it has to be pruned. Jesus is saying, this is what's going on with you. Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Now, in Greek, there is a connection of words. There's a play on words that is missing in English. Jesus did not just switch metaphors from pruning to taking a bath. It's not why he brought up the word clean. The word clean in Greek literally means stripped, like pruned. And what he's saying to them is already, just in what I have taught you, you've already been stripped of a lot of your false pursuits. I've taught you that the world is passing away. I've taught you that sin is useless. I've taught you to follow me. I shattered your pride by telling you how badly you need forgiveness. But in addition to that teaching, you see, there's still a lot of parts of your life that are chasing a lot of things that you shouldn't be chasing. So I strip those things out of your life, and that's what's going to go on for the rest of your life. Is I'm going to be taking things out. I'm going to be pruning you so that you are focused and directed on the things that I am doing through you. And as some of you know, a lot of times this is painful. If you've ever seen a plant after a gardener has gotten done with it, it's not pretty. You got all these things lying on the ground that look like they ought to be attached to the plant. They look like they're perfectly healthy and normal, and they're just lying there on the ground, and you got even little pieces of fruit or roses that are there on the ground. The plant looks bald, ripped up like it's bleeding, but that is the process that the gardener uses to bring out the best things he wants to do in that plant. The gardener has not removed anything that was a loss to keep or a gain to lose. The gardener has not removed anything, even though it's painful and looks bloody, the gardener has not removed anything that was not a loss to keep or a gain to lose. It's painful, and I'm not even saying you'll always understand it, but when God prunes you, see, that's what God is doing. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You see, the branch only lives as it's connected to the vine. A branch has no life in itself, but as the branch is connected to the vine, the life of the vine flows into it. In the same way, we have no spiritual life in ourselves. But as we abide in Jesus, the life of God flows into us. The life of God, and of course, the person of the Holy Spirit. Abide is the Greek word meno, which literally means to make your home in. As you make your home in Jesus, as you plant yourself in Jesus, his life, the Holy Spirit begins to flow in you. Verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, if you allow me a little liberty here, nothing here does not literally mean nothing. Okay, let me explain to you why I say that. Because we all know people who aren't connected to Jesus, who do things. right? They have families, they get married, they have children, they do lots of different things, right? They even do religious things. Jesus, for several times in the Gospels, talks about people who are not connected to him at all. But in Matthew 7, he talked about some that did miracles in his name, some that preached in his name, some involved in ministry in his name, but he said, I never knew you. So when he says nothing here, he doesn't mean nothing religiously. He means nothing of eternal value. He means nothing that has real life in it. That's a very important point, which we're going to come back to. Verse 6. But anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. It is by sheer discipline that I am not jumping off of each verse and preaching an entire sermon, because I know that if I did, we would be here until Thursday. Okay, but we're going to come back because I'm skipping over so much wonderful material that that's why we're going to spend 8 weeks in and around these verses. Okay, so verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. What an astounding statement. Think of the Father's love for his Son, what that must be like. It's eternal. It's divine. It's God, the perfect Father's love for his perfect Son. You parents love your children. The love that you have for your children is a pale reflection of the eternal love of the Father for the Son. That is the love that the Father, that Jesus loves us with. And Jesus says, make your home in that. Make your home in that. Some of you may have thought, what does it mean to abide? It sounds like Christian mumbo jumbo a lot of times, doesn't it? Like, what does that mean? I mean, abide, is that like a, you memorize scripture, you walk around humming Christian tunes? And what does it mean to abide? Is it a list of behaviors? This verse shows you what it means. Abiding means resting in his love. Abiding in him is not so much about things that you are to do for him as it is resting in his thoughts about you. This seems to be the hardest part of Christianity for people to learn. God's acceptance is given to us not as a reward for what we have done, but as a gift. It's what we refer to around here as gift righteousness. God's righteousness given to us as a gift. We think that we become righteous or acceptable in God's sight by acting a certain way. That makes sense, right? The more righteously you act, the more God accepts you, the more God is pleased with you, the closer he feels to you, the more he approves of you. But the gospel is the counterintuitive truth that you can never be righteous before God. So God offers you righteous standing before him as a gift. Not according to what you have done, but according to what Christ has done in your place. Gift righteousness given in love. Great way to remember that. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. Gift righteousness at Christ's expense. And you see, when you receive that, when you abide in that and you rest in it, his life starts to flow into you. And then you start to change. Not because you're told to change, but because your heart changes. You begin not just to act rightly, you begin to desire the right things. You don't need to be commanded to do what's right. You start to do what's right because you love what's right. I'll give you an example, not to be crude, but if there was a pile of throw up in front of you this morning, I wouldn't have to command any of you, don't lick that throw up up, right? Of course not. Now, if you're a dog, you know, your dog's like, hey, warm throw up, half-digested hot dog, bonus. The dog would have to be commanded to stay away from the throw up, but not you because it's not in your nature, right? When your nature has been changed so that you desire the right things, you don't need to be commanded those things. You avoid them because you no longer desire them. It's not just your behaviors that change, but your heart and your desires. Listen, here it is. Faith in what God has done releases the life of God into you. Faith in what God has done releases the life of God in you that changes the desires within you. I would write this down. Real change begins not with you being told what you are to do for God, but believing what God has done for you. That's the counterintuitive truth that so many people seem to not get. Real change, this goes against almost everything you've ever been taught on change. Real change begins not with you being told what you are to do for God, but believing what God has done for you. In the New Testament, believing rightly precedes behaving rightly. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, this verse trips people up sometimes because they're like, well, hold on. You just talked about God's gift righteousness and rested in God's grace. But here, it sounds like Jesus is saying that abiding in him is conditional on us keeping his commandments. Ah, very good question, Grasshopper. But that's not actually what it says. Look at it again. Look at it again. It doesn't say that his love is a reward for having kept his commandments. It says that one of the ways we remain connected to his love is by keeping these commandments that he's given us. Over the next several weeks, we're going to talk specifically about five different commands that Jesus gives to us in this passage. Five different ones, right? The five different ones are, he's going to command us to read the Bible and pray, spend time with him that way. I don't need that up. You can take it down. Read the Bible and pray. Number two, he's going to command us to have godly character. Number three, he commands us to be in community. He commands us to be involved in taking Christ to people who do not have him, and he commands us to be generous. Okay, those are his five commands that he is probably referring to here. Now, here's the question. What's the purpose for us keeping those commandments? Is it that when we keep them, God approves of us more and feels closer to us? Well, no, I just explained to you that's exactly the opposite of what it's saying, because God's acceptance is given to us as a gift righteousness. The purpose of keeping those commandments is twofold. Watch this. Number one, it's a proper response to God's grace. We do those things because having been changed by God's grace, that's what we now desire. And that's a proof that we are abiding in his love. But number two, watch this. This is maybe where I might lose some of you. It's also a means by which we remain connected to his love. Let me explain that. Take reading the Bible for a minute. Reading the Bible every day, memorizing scripture, does not make God love you more. Christ's righteousness is perfectly complete. It's not like you can add to it by reading your Bible every day and that makes him like you more. You're complete in Christ. But what reading the Bible daily does is puts you in the presence of the awareness of the love of God for you. You can remain in it. By reading the Bible, you can begin to saturate your thinking in the love of God and you begin to think in line with the gospel. You see, the challenge is not earning God's love. That's given as a gift. The challenge is living in the constant awareness of God's love. The hard work of Christianity is not earning God's love. It is believing that God's love was given to us as a gift. So obeying that command to read the Bible allows you to daily reflect on the truth of God's love. And as you believe in that love, his power is released in you. Reading the Bible simply offers you the opportunity to rest in God's love, which is what releases the life of God into you. Is that making sense at all? Think of it like this. A wire. A wire has no power in itself. The other day, I helped my dad change a light fixture. And I have no knowledge of these things. And I'm scared to death because I'm like, the wire, which one fries me? I don't know. I don't want to touch it. But when you cut off the electricity to it, it has no power in itself. But a wire is a conduit from a power source. It has no power in itself, but it connects you to the place from which the power flows. Well, in the same way, these commands, these spiritual disciplines have no power in themselves, but they connect us to the place from which the power flows. That's what all those things are, all these commands. You know, being in community, that's another great example. That's how you remain connected to the gospel, because God is using his church to remind you of the love of God. Verse 13, generosity. Even generosity helps connect you to the gospel. Hey, give you an example of this, that if you've ever been generous in your life, you'll know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, it is by being generous that you become more generous. You ever notice this? I get an extra $1,000 for whatever reason, a tax refund, or one of you just comes up and gives it to me because you love me, whatever. Uncle Sam gives me $1,000. Now, to my shame, I'll just be honest with you. It is not often that my first thought with that money is, this is a great $1,000 I can invest in the kingdom of God. Oh, no. I think I need another flat screen TV, right? I'm like, there's a place in a hallway between my bedroom and the family room where there's not one. And I really want to be able to keep up with what's going on TV when I walk through there. So I got to buy me a flat screen TV. All right. Now, what happens, though, is God has commanded me to be generous. So I take that $1,000 and I invest it in the kingdom of God. And guess what happens? God uses that to put me in touch with the generosity of the gospel. And I start to love generosity even more. That's what Jesus said, Matthew 6:21. It's where your treasure is, That's where your heart follows. So it is by being generous that we become more in touch with the generosity of Christ, which actually changes our hearts to love and know the gospel more. Does that make sense? The whole deal is these things are like wires that connect us to the place from which the power flows. Verse 11. These things I've spoken to you that my joy might be in you and that your joy may be full. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. By the way, I've tried this verse on my friends, and it doesn't work. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Work for Jesus, not for me. Jump down to verse 16. You do not choose me, but I chose you. There, Jesus establishing that he is a Calvinist. Not really. That's not his main purpose there. Jesus, he might be a Calvinist, but his main point here is not that he's telling you he's a Calvinist. His main point is what follows. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he might give it to you. Verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. All right, here we go. This passage shows us, first of all, number one, this passage shows us what spiritual change is. Let me just make sure, let me summarize this in case you didn't totally get it. Here we go. What spiritual change is the life of Jesus coming into you. You see, God had told Adam, well, let me back up. The reason that spiritual change is because the condition we're in is spiritual death. God had told Adam and Eve that the day they ate of the forbidden fruit, that they would surely die. If you've ever read Genesis 2, you'll notice they didn't drop dead the moment they ate the fruit. So you're like, well, what happened? Did they not die? Did God not keep his word? No, their bodies began to die, but immediately their spirit, that part of them that was alive in God, died. And the result was their heart began to desire the wrong things. No longer did they desire God's glory, they desired their glory. No longer did they put God first, they put other things first. No longer were they God-centered, they became radically self-centered. And that was spiritual death. So that you and I are now in a condition where we choose sin because that's what's in our heart. It's what we desire, right? I mean, you may have heard this phrase before, but we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Spiritual death is at work in our heart, and so we just choose that. You know, I was teaching this to the Greer children the other night for family devotions. Genesis 2 is where we were, and so we're actually working through this. And I get everything done. We pray. I'm walking out of the room. Allie lobs out this question. She's like, Dad, if we tried really, 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 really hard, could we never sin? I said, Allie, the condition that you and I are in is we're in a condition of spiritual death. And so our hearts are sinful so that even if we try really hard, sin is what's in us. That's why we need Jesus to deliver us and to save us. All right. So then I start walking out the door. All right. I flip off the light and then just throw back over. I was like, now, had Adam wanted not to sin, he could have not sinned. But Adam chose to sin, and because of that, all of us, his children, we're born into sin, so we can't help not to sin. That's just part of our nature and who we are. Bam, turn off the light, I'm out. Okay? I get 3 steps out, and I hear from the top bunk, Adam is such an idiot.
Right now, it feels like the world is asking us to choose sides when what we really need is gospel clarity. That's why this month, Summit Life is offering a free booklet called Transcend the Culture War and Transform the World. It's a 2-chapter preview from Pastor JD's latest book, Everyday Revolutionary, and it offers a gospel-centered way forward through some of today's most divisive conversations. It grounds the discussion in truth, shapes it by love, and focuses on real transformation in the end. And here's something special. We'll send you 2 physical copies, one for you and one to share with a friend, neighbor, or small group, because this is the kind of message that's meant to multiply. There's no donation required. Just visit jdgreer.com to request your free copies today.
Dorothy Sayers, the philosopher, you say that sin is the condition of being radically curved in on yourself. So the point is, any change that lasts has to happen on the desire level so that we begin not just to do right things again, but we begin to desire right things again, which leads me to number 2, and that is how spiritual change happens. How spiritual change happens is by abiding in Jesus' love for you, by making your home in it. In the gospel are all the resources necessary for spiritual growth. And by abiding in the gospel, dwelling in it, we change. You see, the gospel is not a list of things that we're to do for God. The gospel is the glorious good news of what God has done for us. It's not a list of behaviors to be adopted. The gospel is an announcement to be believed. It's not good advice, it's good news. So by resting in the news of God's love given as a gift in Christ, that's how the life of God flows into us. That's how the Holy Spirit is released inside of us. Let me show you this really quickly from a couple other places in Scripture, just so you don't think I'm making this up. Colossians 1 verse 6. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul talking. I love this. In the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it does also among you. Here's the point. Here's the question. When Paul thinks about gospel growth, what's he talking about? Is he thinking about more people in the world getting saved? Yes. But he's also thinking about the church that is already saved growing deeper in the gospel. What's it mean for the Summit Church to grow in the gospel? Does it mean that we grow and expand and reach more people? Absolutely. That's growth in the gospel. But it also means that the members of the Summit Church grow in their understanding of the greatness of God, what lengths God went to save them, and how great and good God is. That is growth in the gospel. And in fact, I would tell you that until we're good at that part of the gospel, we'll never be really effective at the other parts. Because it's as we are convinced of the power of transformation in our lives that we have the confidence to go into the homeless, the orphan, the prisoner, the young one, mother, and high school dropout, and declare the freedom of Christ to them. That's growth in the gospel. I'll give you another example, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, what he does in this passage, 2 Peter 1, the apostle Peter gives you kind of a list. It's like a pyramid of spiritual growth. He says, add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue knowledge, add to your knowledge self-control. Then he adds two or three other things on top of that. All right, I remember the first time I heard this passage taught on. I was sitting there, and it was a guy actually used an overhead projector to teach it. Y'all remember those? Overhead projector, flannel board, overhead projector, 8-track tapes. That was my childhood. So he has this overhead projector, and he puts up a picture of a spiritual pyramid. And he says, here we go. We got the different levels of spirituality, faith, virtue, which is being nice to people, according to him. Knowledge, which in our tradition always meant learning more doctrines about eschatology, you know, the rapture. Then on top of that was self-control, which for a guy was always interpreted through the filter of sexual lust. Okay, and then he said, I want you to figure out what level you're on and then make a resolution to go home this week and climb up a level. And I was like, oh, where am I? Faith? I'm not that nice to people. I'm kind of a self-centered jerk. I knew that at 13. On top of that was not, I don't know much about the rapture. Then there was beyond that, there was self-control. I'm like, oh, these things are all an issue. I don't know where I am. But that's not the point that Peter was making. He wasn't giving you a to-do list to climb. I'm giving you a ladder to climb. In fact, if you read Daniel, you'll see about verse 9, he says, if these things are not developing in you naturally, you've forgotten the gospel. So in other words, the way that you begin to climb that pyramid is you remember the gospel. You think about the gospel, because as you dwell on and abide in the gospel, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, brotherly love, all those things begin to grow in you as naturally as roses on a rose bush, because you are alive and there is life at work in you. You see, there are two kinds of growth. Let me summarize like this. There's two kinds of growth. There's mechanical growth, which is growth externally, growth by external pressures. Give you a really easy example of this. I've done enough marriage counseling to recognize this scenario pretty quickly. You get a couple that comes in and one of the two has dragged the other one in. Sometimes, not always, but maybe usually, the wife has dragged the husband in because the husband has no interest in having a good relationship. The wife has finally, though, dropped the hammer and said, I'm leaving you. So the husband, in desperation, comes with her to sit in front of the marriage counselor. And she begins to list out her complaints, and the most unusual response takes over this guy. He blubbers. Sometimes he cries. He makes promises that he's going to change because he doesn't want her to leave. Now, in actuality, all his promises to change have nothing to do with a new love for her or a genuine repentance. It's that he doesn't want her to leave. So what happens almost invariably is he will change for a period of time until he thinks there's no longer a threat of her leaving. And then guess what? Bam, back to the way that he was. Because he wasn't changing genuinely, he was changing because of external pressure. Well, see, in the same way, religiously, people change sometimes for all the same reasons. fear of punishment. They're not genuinely in love with God. They just don't want to go to hell. They don't want God to curse them. Maybe pride. It's like, well, this is what good Christians are, and this is why. I can't tell you how many times I hear the phrase, that's how I was raised. This is just how we are. We're better than everybody else. This is how I was raised. So, you know, it's pride. It's like, this is what I am. It might be a desire for something else. If I obey God, then he's going to bless my life, give me a stable marriage, take me to heaven. Right? It's using God, not loving God. That's mechanical change. It's external pressures from the outside. Here's another example. I'm your pastor. This is what I do. I sit around all day long and I think up analogies. Metal. How do you change metal? Okay, well, there's two ways, right? One is you could heat metal up. And if you heat metal up, then you can forge it into a different shape. But if you don't do that, you just try to bend it, what happens? Well, one of two things. Either you bend it like this and you let it go and then it snaps back to what it was, or it breaks. When people begin to change religiously, that doesn't come from a change internally in their desires. One of those two things happens. As soon as the external motivations are gone, bam, they go back to the way they were, which is why sometimes when God disappoints some people, a dream doesn't turn out, they get mad at God and they leave God. And they're like, God, if you're not going to give me this, I'm not going to follow you. That was part of the deal. I did this for you. You did this for me. They were never following God for God's sake. They were following God because God was a better means to some end. Or they break spiritually. They just get to a point, they're like, I hate this. I've always been drugged to church and I always feel like I got to do this. I want to be this over here. They leave their husband. They leave their wife. They do all this stuff. That's just the real them coming out because they had all this pressure on them and they broke spiritually. The gospel changes you in an entirely different way. It doesn't change you through external pressure. It changes you through internal transformation, right? How does that internal transformation happen? By abiding in the news of his love. The gospel saturates you with the reality of his love, specifically the announcement about what God did for you in Christ. And guess what happens? Your heart begins to love him. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. We love him because, why? Because we made a decision at church that we were going to start loving God? No, you can't decide to start loving something. We love him because our heart got captivated by God and we begin to love him naturally. It just began to flow out of us because we were changed. You following this? The example I used a few weeks ago is, I said, if you were out running an errand and when you got home, there was a friend of yours sitting on your porch and said, while you were out, somebody came that you owed a bill to and I paid the bill for you. And I asked you the question, I was like, what would your response be to that person? Answer, depends on how much they paid. If they paid some undue postage, then you slap them on the back. You're like, thanks, you're a great friend. I appreciate you doing that, right? If they're like, no, well, actually, the IRS had finally caught up with you. You owed 10 years of back taxes. It was $160,000, and they were going to take you to prison. At that point, you don't slap them on the back and say, thank you. You fall at their feet and say, command me, right? When we are overwhelmed with what God has done for us in the gospel, our heart begins to grow in love for him. Y'all, so many Christians go off on this point. If you listen, you'll hear all these alternate ways that Christians put forward for strategies for change. And a lot of churches that you and I grew up in, the emphasis was on the rules. This is how you're supposed to live. This is what you're supposed to watch. This is what you're supposed to listen to. This is what you're supposed to say and not say. This is what you're supposed to drink and not drink. Smoke and not smoke. Anybody grow up in a church like this? Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't have problems, just to be clear, just so I'm not inconsistent. I don't have problems with guidelines for how Christians ought to live, because face it, we all have them, don't we? I mean, even at the most relaxed church, I feel like our church is pretty relaxed. Even at the most relaxed church, it's generally understood girls should not come to church in bikini tops and guys should not come in Speedos. Fair? So there are guidelines. I mean, we understand that, but you look at us and say, well, you bunch of legalists. No. The problem at the churches that some of us grew up at was that the emphasis was on the list of rules and on things we were to do for God and not on what God has done for us. Because I don't care how good, how lenient, or how strict the rules are, when the focus is on what to do for God, it will never bring change into your life. Change only flows from standing in awe of what God has done for you. Some churches say, well, the way that you change is by doctrine. You got to learn more. So churches are like big classrooms where you get stuff full of knowledge. Some say, no, it's not that. It's through radical obedience. It's through just crazy amounts of generosity. That's how you really change. Others say, no, it's through this like spiritual baptism. You get filled up with faith and the Holy Ghost and have all these spiritual gifts. That's when your Christian life hits hyperdrive right there. I love what Paul says. This is one of my favorite little three-verse segments of Paul. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Look at this. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, spiritual gifts, oh, yeah, that's a pretty good one. When you can sit around and converse in an unknown language with an angel, that's varsity, all right? But I have not love. I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I've got prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, in other words, not only do I understand everything there is to know about systematic theology, I also understand mysterious things. I can explain Calvinism. I can tell you exactly what it is. That's what Paul's saying here. And I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I have not love. I am nothing. If I gave away everything I have and I delivered up my body to be burned and had not love, I'm nothing. Now, again, face it, Paul's list is varsity here by anybody's standard, right? I mean, spiritual gifts and great faith and radical obedience. When the offering plate goes by and you pull out a match and light yourself on fire, that's radical at a whole new level. Agreed? But see what Paul said? Unless those things are flowing out of a heart of love, it is worthless. And love in the heart cannot be produced by any of those things. Love in the heart is produced by something different, something radically different. And that is that we begin to love him because he first loved us. Love in our hearts for God will only be produced by a felt knowledge of his love for us. Love in the heart for God is produced by a felt sense of the love of God. It's every time I walk into the Christian bookstore, there's like a new strategy that I see. You ever notice this for Christian? If you just get this down, then your life is different. I was in one the other day and they're like, oh, the mega church is the problem. And I got this religious show and everybody's talking. And so we need to do away with the traditional church altogether and go to missional communities. Now, you know me well enough to know I am all for getting the audience out of the audience and into the ministry. We say that all the time here. But I read these books and I'm like, I don't think they get it because it's not a new strategy that's going to produce change in their hearts. I don't care how good the strategy is. It's the gospel. You can live in a commune with the Apostle Paul one-on-one for 5 years. That's not going to produce change in your heart. Standing in awe of what God has done for you, that's what restructures your heart. You see, here's why. Sin at its core is a worship problem. It's a worship problem. It's radical self-centeredness. You worship yourself, not God. Guess what? If sin begins as a worship problem, if the way into sin is worship, then the way out of sin is worship. The worship of your heart's got to be changed. That's why religion can't do that, because religion can't change the worship of your heart. It's like John Owen, the Puritan, used to say, religion trims off the fruits of sin, but it doesn't pull out the roots of sin. That takes something altogether different. That's why I told you we need to be set free, not just from sin, but from religious substitutes for the gospel as well. That's why the most important central element in what we do here is the gospel. That's why I told you, you hear it in every sermon. Charles Spurgeon, famous British pastor, used to say that at the end of every sermon, he plowed a trough back to the gospel. I used to think that what that meant was that at the end of whatever he was talking about, you know, he's talking about this over here, he takes a hard left turn and goes toward the four spiritual laws. Here's how you be saved, because that's just important. That's what I thought it meant. But that's not what he means. Think of the image of a trough. A trough is something water flows through, right? What he was saying was, no matter what I'm talking about, marriage, generosity, self-control, no matter what I'm talking about, the power to do whatever it is I'm saying is going to flow from the cross of Jesus Christ. The water of life flows through the trough that I plow back to the gospel, because that's the place that power comes from. Let me read you this, Kevin DeYoung, and then I'm going to show you what we're going to do in this series. I'm going to do this quickly. Listen to this, Kevin DeYoung. No doubt some Christians need to be shaken out of their lethargy, but there are also a whole bunch of Christians who need to be set free from their performance-minded shackles. I promise you that some of the best people in your churches are getting tired. They don't need more statistics and more stories about how bad everything is in the world. They need to hear about Christ's death and resurrection. They need to hear about how we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. They need to hear the old story once more, because the secret of the gospel is that we actually do more when we hear less about all we need to do for God and hear more about what God has already done for us. The gospel produces in us what no amount of religion ever could, a desire for God. I want to introduce you to a gospel prayer that I have learned to pray, something I wrote over the last 3 or 4 years that I pray literally every single day that just saturates my thinking in the gospel. But here are the four phrases of the gospel prayer. And I would encourage you for every day of this series, to pray these four phrases and just see what happens. Here they are. In Christ, there's nothing I can do to make you love me more, nothing I have done that makes you love me less. Gift righteousness. If you really believe that, your whole mentality would be different this morning. If you lived perfectly all week long, God would not love you anymore. And if you messed up worse than you've ever messed up before this Friday, he doesn't love you less because it's gift righteousness. It's what God earned for you in your place and gave you as a gift. This goes to war against works righteousness. Number two, you're all I need today for everlasting joy. It's one thing to know that God accepts you fully in Christ. It's another thing for that to be the weightiest reality in your life, where you say, I don't need the approval of people. I don't need the nicest car, the nicest house, the raise at the job. Those things would be nice if I got them, but you know what? I don't need them. You are all I need. Your presence and approval are all I need for everlasting joy. That goes to war against my idolatry. First one goes to war against my works righteousness. Second one, my idolatry. The third one, as you've been to me, so I will be to others. That's radical generosity, right? As God has poured himself out for me, now I'm going to pour myself out for others. Number four, as I pray, I'll measure your compassion by the cross and your power by the resurrection. That's two different things. That's audacious faith. Because when you start seeing the world through the lens of how God feels about them as expressed by the gospel, then all of a sudden you begin to pray these crazy big prayers. The other thing it leads you to is reckless faith. Audacious faith and reckless faith. Reckless faith, what I mean is this, is when God doesn't answer your prayer and you're disappointed, you don't doubt his love for you because that was expressed to you at the cross. Your compassion is measured by the cross, your power by the resurrection. And so when you don't do what I think you should do, then I'll trust the God that was revealed at the cross even when I can't see it right in front of me. Reckless faith. I want you to pray those four things daily. Saturate yourself in the gospel. And I want you to watch the transformation that will happen in your heart.
Are you ready for God to transform your heart today? Then keep plunging deeper into the gospel in your own daily life, in your local church, and as you join us each week here on the Summit Life podcast. A quick reminder that the Lenten season began last week, but it's not too late to jump in. Summit Life is offering a digital 40-day devotional called Walking Through Lent, designed to help you slow down, reflect, and recenter your heart on the hope of Easter. And because it's digital, you can start today with no need to wait. It's our gift to you when you donate to support Summit Life. Let this season draw you closer to Jesus, one day at a time. You can get both Walking Through Lent and the free Transcend the Culture War and Transform the World booklet by visiting jdgreer.com. Until next time, thanks for listening. Today's program was produced and sponsored by J.D. Greer Ministries.